I wonder, do you ever ask the question, why is a chapter in the Bible? There are some chapters that the answer is obvious. For example, Isaiah 53. We could look at Isaiah 53 and say, yes, that chapter is very important because it describes the sufferings of Jesus and does so in such great detail long before he was born. Or we could turn to the New Testament and we could take a chapter like Romans 8 and say, yes, we can see why that chapter is in the Bible, because it spans, as it were, God's purpose from A to Z and draws great deductions from that that encourage us and leave us feeling a bit stronger having read them. But why is a chapter like Romans 16 in the Bible? Because at first glance it's just a list of names, isn't it? And I suppose we could say something similar with regard to some of the chapters in the Old Testament, because lots of them are merely lists of names. And we may wonder, well, why are they in the Bible? Well, with regard to Romans 16, we can look at these names and see, I mean, all kinds of deductions from them, and deductions that are true. And we can work out from some of them, for example, that they're high social standing. We know that because they had houses big enough for the churches to meet in. And several individuals are mentioned in the chapter in whose house there was a church gathering in Rome. Or we can tell from their names that they had different ethnic backgrounds. Some of them are Jewish names, other names are Gentile names, and therefore we can say, well, there's these two types of people in the congregations that made up the church in Rome. Or we can even work out the age of some of them, in the sense that some seem to be Paul's age, because he knows them quite well, and he says they're his kinsmen, while others, well, he doesn't know that much about them, really. So we can say that some of them were acquaintances that Paul knew quite well in the past. And all these reasons are interesting at one level, but the main thing about these names, of course, is that Jesus Christ changed every one of them. Isn't it? That's the main list of all these names. I mean, the book of Romans is described often as Paul's explanation of the gospel. And indeed, that's how he begins the letter, where he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, but he intended to go to Rome and preach it there, because it was the power of God and to salvation. And there's a danger, of course, isn't there, that we can treat the gospel merely as a theological discussion point. And we can look at different angles of the gospel and all that kind of thing. That's all very important. But the real benefit of the gospel, of course, is that it's a life-changing message. It's not primarily a theological explanation of things, although it is that. It's primarily a life-changing message that comes to all kinds of people and tells them that their sins can be forgiven, that they can be pardoned because of everything that Jesus did on the cross. And that's the wonderful thing about the individuals mentioned in this list, isn't it? They are the living proofs of what Paul has said in the previous 15 chapters. They had been dead in sin, but God had made them alive. They had heard the gospel one way or another, and they had been changed. And as we read this list, we should be thinking, it's only a suggestion, of course, but we should be thinking of everything that Paul said previously. I mean, for example, if we take the well-known verses in Romans 8, where it says, those whom God foreknew. Well, who are they? Well, here's a list of some of them. And this chapter, as with other similar chapters, tell us the gospel is real. Whether it comes into the lives of people where they are, and enables them to live where they are for God's glory, and just changes them. So therefore, such chapters as this, they should be very encouraging for us. They're not just merely a list of names. They're not just an add-on at the rest of this, at the end of a more important set of chapters, but they're as much essential chapter as any other. Romans 16 is as essential as Romans 8. Because Romans 16 tells us what Romans 8 looks like when it's lived out. So there's all these people that are mentioned here. Now, of course, we can sort of think alongside this list and say, where else are their names written? And of course, there's at least one other book where their names are written. And that would be the Lamb's Book of Life. And then are recorded all the names of the people who are going to be in heaven. Now, these individuals who are mentioned here in Romans 16, they lived in the most important city of their time, didn't they? The ones who received this letter lived in a city that boasted it was the eternal city. Now, these individuals discovered it wasn't the eternal city, but they now are in the eternal city, the real eternal city. And they're in the real eternal city because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the one who governs the eternal city, the one who died for them and so they would get to the eternal city and so on. But they discovered, didn't they, these people in this chapter, that the best this world has to offer falls far short of what God can offer. They were living in the place to be, weren't they, in the first century. Where would people want to live? Where would people want to be if they had a good, or if they wanted a good career to get to the top? Well, they'd want to live in Rome. Here they are, living in Rome. Well, they discover it's actually a better city. And we, of course, we sang about that city in Psalm 107. And we also sang about it in Psalm 87. God's city. The true eternal city. And each one of these names, they're now in heaven. And that's an encouragement to us. The chapter's telling us that, isn't it? That if we believe the gospel, it will take us to heaven. And all these names are currently there. Now, as we look at these names, several things stand out. And one of the things that is quite striking about the names, I want to look at them in general before we spend a brief time with Phoebe. One of the things about these names is that Paul always says something nice about them. He goes out of his way to commend them. I mean, there are one or two who he says nothing descriptive about, and that probably suggests he doesn't really know them. But the ones that he does know, well, he just says something very positive about them. And I think there's something very Christ-like about that, isn't there? It's always that Paul is very affectionate towards them, and he highlights the good they've done for the church. And I find that a challenge to me as to how I speak about other Christians. What do I say about them that can accurately describe their lives and yet be very positive. As you go down this list of names, Paul just goes out of his way with most of them to say how much he loves them, as it were, and what good they have done, and so on. And I find that very challenging. There's something else about this list of names that is very challenging. A few years after Paul wrote this letter, a madman took over in Rome. We know him as Nero, and he decided, for reasons known to himself, to set the city on fire. When the public objected very strongly to his action, he had to get somebody to blame. And he blamed the Christians. And in order to punish them, we know, I'm sure, what happened to them. They were treated like lampposts. They were covered in oil and set on fire. And I suspect that many of the names written here ended up as Nero's lampposts. Did Romans 8 speak comfort to them as they saw the torch coming? That God works everything for good? Here's a list, I'm reasonably certain about it. Here's a list of some of them anyway, who became martyrs, who paid the ultimate price for their loyalty to Jesus. Everything in the capital city did not turn out positive for them. Even Paul himself, I mean, he had his own plans for getting to Rome. He got there as a prisoner. And sometimes things happen in Providence that these people may not have wanted. But I think their loyalty is a challenge to us. Because I suspect that God in his providence would not have allowed their names to be handed on to us if they hadn't remained faithful. Because within a few years, the church in Rome was devastated. And perhaps some of these people here, that's what happened to them. It will be interesting, of course, and look at some of them and ask what it was that was so important about them that made Paul speak so highly about each of them. In verse 3, there's Priscilla and Aquila. And right away, that should strike us as very strange, because the wife's name is mentioned first. And that's very unusual in the Bible. And it tells us, probably, that she was of noble birth. And that she had to pay a high price for being a Christian. There are references in church history to a family of this name who became Christians. In the early church, in the days of the early church in Rome. And here's Priscilla. I wonder what she gave up in order to be a Christian. Paul describes them in the next verse, in verse 4, in a very striking way. When did they risk their lives for him? I mean, they had done it. I mean, their names are mentioned in other letters as having been with Paul. And some people speculate that they rescued Paul from the arena in Ephesus. Whether that's true or not, there was an occasion when they were prepared to die for him. I mean, they risked their necks. And then he goes on to say something that's even more surprising. He says that for this couple, every church of the Gentiles gives thanks to God. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That every church that existed in the world at that time gave thanks to God for this couple. We know they were, the book of Acts tells us that they were thrown out of Rome initially, and that they helped Paul in Corinth and in Ephesus, and later on we find them helping Paul again in other places. But many people helped Paul. I don't think they would always have been on the minds of every single church. But here's this couple, and they are. I mean, that tells us something wonderful, doesn't it? It tells us it's possible for people to so serve Jesus that it can influence people everywhere. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Or how about Rufus there in verse 13 and his mother? What's his story? Well, it's possible that this Rufus is the son of Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus. When we turn to the Gospel of Mark, and we know that the Gospel of Mark was first written for the church in Rome, Mark tells us that when the soldiers compelled Simon to carry the cross of Jesus, they tell us that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Which must mean that Alexander and Rufus were known to the church in Rome. Here's Rufus again. And his wife, his mother, Simeon's wife, had been a great help to Paul. Now, of course, Paul had never been to Rome, but somewhere before this, this family had helped him. I don't think it's too difficult to work all this out and say that the man who carried the cross for Jesus became a Christian. And here's his son and his wife, decades later, in the church in Rome, and Paul is thanking God for them. It's amazing what God can do in a life, isn't it? Nurse Simeon, perhaps up at Jerusalem because he's keeping the Passover, and one day decides to walk into the city at a certain time, and it just so happens to be the same time as another person's been led out of the city to be crucified. I mean, Simeon may have seen the procession marching towards him, may have felt some sympathy for the person, but that would be all. Then he felt a rough hand on his shoulder, and he found himself carrying the cross for that victim. Literally, Simeon was turned round, wasn't he? But I think it's reasonable to assume that spiritually he's turned round as well. When he walks with the crucified Christ, we might say, for the rest of his life. And it affected his wife and his children. And here they are mentioned the two sons by Mark and Rufus here by Paul. There are many other names here, we might want to know more about them. For example, there in verse 5, Epaphroditus, the first fruits of Achaia, the man who was Paul's first convert in Greece. I don't suppose people ever forget their first convert. But why was that convert now in Rome? We're not given the answer to these questions. We'll not find them out in this life, but they've all got a story to tell. And indeed, of everyone in this chapter, we can ask questions. And I wonder, for example, if Tryphena and Tryphosa are twins, there in verse 12, because their names are so similar. The other person mentioned in verse 12, Persis, that may not even be a name. It just literally means Persian woman. That may be her title. Some of you can't even have a name because of her low status in society. But here she is in this chapter mentioned as being among the important in God's sight. Now the other level of things, we find Paul referring towards the end of the chapter to people who are actually in Corinth. And what kind of people were affected in Corinth as Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome? And a lot of them just seemed to be what we would call everyday people. But there in the middle of it all, in verse 23, is a mention made of Erastus, who we're told here was the city treasurer. And they have found relics in Corinth, or ruins in Corinth. There's an inscription in which is mentioned a person called Erastus, who was the director of the public works. A very important person. And here he is, linked with nobodies. And that's what the gospel does, isn't it? It brings together people that couldn't be brought together in any other way. And it helps us understand the wonder of the church of Jesus. Paul only mentions one woman from Corinth. He mentions several women from Rome itself, only one woman from Corinth, and she is mentioned in verse 1. That's Phoebe. She's a servant of her church in Kenchrea. And Kenchrea was the seaport of Corinth. We owe her a great debt. Humanly speaking, she carried a letter that we call letter to the Romans. She carried it to its first readers. She had to travel several hundred miles with this precious possession in her hands. Just imagine if she had lost it. There's at least two lessons from this fact about Phoebe here. And the first is this, how fragile God can sometimes make his cause to be. Would we have given the letter to the Romans into the hands of a woman to carry for several hundred miles? I don't think I would have. I would have probably tried to give it to a troop of soldiers to ensure it got there safely. Would you put it into the hand of such a weak character physically? Paul did at the human level, and God did at the divine level. We should not be surprised when God makes things fragile. I mean, that's normal. And here's Phoebe, and she's carrying this letter to the Romans. In a certain sense, in Phoebe's hands, for example, is the future Reformation. Because the Reformation was basically based on what Luther discovered in the Epistle to the Romans. So we shouldn't be embarrassed by fragility, or even frightened by it, because God often works that way. Another lesson from this incident is that what a great amount of blessing can come from an act of loving commitment and obedience. There might be very acceptable reasons, why Phoebe went to Rome. We'll think of them in a minute, but the fact that she went. And imagine what it was like when she arrived there and she handed this letter over to the elders in the Church of Rome and they began to read it. To read it out loud to the various congregations that were gathered there, and as they heard Paul's wonderful explanation of the gospel. But the blessing would have come to these Romans through Phoebe. She could have perhaps have said to Paul, I can't do this. And he may have, in that case, have been forced to turn to somebody else. But she did it. And she became the means of blessing people who received a letter from her. And that's a challenge to us and a reminder to us that we can be the channel of great blessing. If God says to us to do something, just do it. Because that's what Mary said to the servants at Cana, wasn't it? When they ran out of wine, and she says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And what great blessing came to these people at the wedding, and through Phoebe, what great blessings came to the people in Rome and down to us. In a sense, every time there's been a blessing connected to the book of Romans, it can be traced to Phoebe. Right down the centuries. So who was she? Who was Phoebe? Well, she was a Gentile. Her name was connected to Greek mythology. So she had no Jewish background. She was a pagan from a Gentile world. She was wealthy. We can see that from verse 2 because she helped many, and including Paul himself. She was probably a businesswoman. And that's what enabled her to go to Rome. She might be going there for her business, and anyway she carried a letter when she went. But she was a wealthy woman. That seems quite clear from the description of her in verse 2. She belonged to the church in Kenchrea. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Kenchrea was the seaport of Corinth. I don't think that the wealthy who lived in Corinth would want to live in Kenchrea. Seaports are not usually desirable places. And yet, here she is. And she's in the church, we might say, in the worst part of town. I mean, she could have afforded to be somewhere else. But here she is in the church in Kenchrea. Why she's there, we can only guess. But I suspect it might have helped her business with the boats, who knows, at the harbour. Or she might have been concerned about the people who were travelling through Corinth all the time. And she wanted to be there, who knows. But anyway, that's where she is. She's in Kenchrea. We don't know how Phoebe became a believer. We're not told that. All we can surmise is that one day she heard Saul of Tarsus speaking, Paul speaking. She heard the gospel and became a believer in Jesus. She discovered that she was under the condemnation of God. But then she heard of the crucified Savior who on the cross had taken the place of sinners. And we can just imagine the relief and the joy and the satisfaction, whatever word we want to use, as she embraced the Savior. As Phoebe, from her pagan background, became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And having become one, she immediately linked herself to others who also thought about Jesus. Is that not what Paul is saying there when he's connecting her to the church in Kenchrea? Whoever her contacts had been before then, now all she wanted was to be with the others who loved Jesus. We know from 1 Corinthians that most of them were slaves. They were far below her status. And yet, because she herself has met Jesus, she loves to be with those who love Jesus. And is that not what the Christian life is all about? The Christian life causes people to love those who love Jesus. That's the basic proof of eternal life. By this we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And here's Phoebe, and she shows that love to the brothers in many different ways. So Phoebe the sinner became a Christian. But what did that mean for Phoebe? And it almost seems that Paul is wanting us to ask that question, because he provides the answers to it. And in these two verses, he very briefly mentions four things that happened to Phoebe. Four things that make a difference for Phoebe to be a Christian. I just want to go through them very briefly as we draw to a close, as it were. The first detail is there in verse 1, where Paul says, Phoebe, our sister. Who is covered in the word our? Well, of course, there's the ones with Paul. But there's also the ones in Rome. And right away, Paul here is reminding us about the wonderful truth of adoption, that we are brought into the families of God. And of course, adoption is the highest privilege that God can give us. Theoretically, it would be possible for God to have forgiven us, but not adopted us. Or God could have taken us to heaven, but not adopted us. There's no necessity that a saved sinner should be adopted into God's family. But God, you might say, super excelled in salvation. And he brings everyone who trusts in Jesus He brings them into his family. This wonderful act of adoption is not affected by our sinful past, and is not affected by our social status, and is not diminished by our personal weakness. We just become members of God's family. And that's amazing. Our catechism tells us about adoption that it gives us a right. And that's a very important word. It gives us a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So what does it mean for Phoebe to be a Christian? She's a member of the family of God. She's related to every other Christian. She has this marvelous status of being a sister, a daughter, and it's irreversible. Once in the family, always in the family. So that's the first point about Phoebe. The first difference of becoming a Christian made. And then the second one is mentioned again in verse 1, and that is that Phoebe became a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I suppose we could ask questions about this. Why did she serve? Well, the answer to that is that she was marked by Christlikeness. After all, did Jesus not say that he was among his disciples as one who served? And that's the only reason why we should serve. Because Jesus did. And we are to be like him. We can also ask, who did she serve? And we're given the answer. She served the church. And of course that means she served every person in the church. Because if there was one that she didn't serve, she couldn't be described as a servant of the church. So Phoebe was quite happy to serve everyone. And she did it because she wanted to. When did she serve? Well, she served whenever she had the opportunity. And she was prepared to make costly sacrifices, as we can see by her willingness to take this to Rome. What is the ideal Christian church? It's a church made up of servants. We're all servants. We serve in different ways, in different capacities, but we're all servants. Paul repeatedly describes himself as a servant. And after all, Jesus became a servant. This is the highest status, in a sense, to become the servant of everyone. And of course, if we had this attitude, then our churches, most squabbles would disappear, wouldn't they? So Phoebe, what difference makes her to be a Christian? Number one, she became a sister. Number two, she became a servant. Number three, she's a saint. Then verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints. What's a saint? I mean, lots of saints are made today in the city of Rome, or at least they think they're making them, but they don't. Here's Jesus. And he makes sinners into saints. And they are cleansed by his blood and they become saints. A marvelous title to have. A saint is somebody who is becoming like Jesus. Somebody who has been set apart by the blood of Jesus and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is look around us. Saints. That's who we are. Saints. As we see each other, saint. As we look in the mirror, saints. It's a grand title to have, but every Christian has it. Saints of God. Phoebe goes to Rome as a saint, and Paul tells the Christians in Rome to behave as saints in the way they treat her. She's holy. That means they cannot do anything to her that's going to affect her commitment. She's a saint. What a wonderful privilege to have. So what does it mean for Phoebe to be a Christian? She's our sister. She's a servant of the church. She's a saint. And then lastly, in verse 4, she's a helper of many. How many deeds are covered by that description? A helper of many, and of myself also. Countless, innumerable, little actions that she had done, a whole world of devotion covered by this title. It's intriguing, isn't it? That although Phoebe was probably a wealthy woman, Paul expected the Christians in Rome to take care of her. Although it probably would have been no problem for Phoebe to look after herself when she got to Rome. Paul says about the saints in Rome that whatever her business is, they have to help her. That's her reward, I think, for showing kindness to others. That kindness would be shown to her. These are the four things that difference it made to Phoebe to be a Christian. She became a sister, a member of God's family. She became a servant. What a wonderful life she had to live. She became a saint. What a dignified status that was given to her. And she was given succor by Christians she had never met before. Is there any life that compares with a Christian life? Is there any society that is like the Christian church? There shouldn't be. This alone is the real society. Phoebe wasn't anything but what every Christian should be. So the question that comes to you and to me is this. Each one of us can ask ourselves, am I like Phoebe? A member of God's family, one who delights in serving God, one who has been set apart for God, and one who enjoys the comfort that God's people give and share. Why is Romans 16 in the Bible? Because it tells us the effects of the Christian life, and it tells us how to live the Christian life. So may God bless these thoughts to us. Shall we pray?